even so, Lord Jesus, come. Wow. I gotta confess to you, my greatest weakness is my transparency. When I stand up here, I just whatever God's dealing with me, I generally talk about that. Oh, nobody can kill a moment like Scotty. He gone. All right, man. As we were sitting there worshiping this morning, I was thinking about my message. And if you remember when we had our parent dedication a few weeks ago, I said, you know, it just didn't seem right to preach on hell at baby day, and it didn't, you know. And then this week, just working and dealing with this text in the book of Revelation, and I don't know, just kind of working through a sermon on hell. I never really felt the heaviness and the weight of it until I was sitting here and praying, and I just really became convicted about my lack of prayer this week over this service. And if I could just really just confess and be honest with you, there is a paragraph that I have challenged seminary people with, and I want to read it to you. It's from Charles Spurgeon. It says, a minister who does not earnestly pray over his work. This isn't it yet, if you'll take that off. A minister who doesn't earnestly pray over his work must surely be a vain and conceited man. He acts as if he thought himself sufficient of himself and therefore needed not to appeal to God. Yet what a baseless pride to conceive that our preaching can ever be in itself so powerful that it can turn men from their sins and bring them to God without the working of the Holy Spirit. If we're truly humble-minded, we shall not venture down to the fight until the Lord of hosts has clothed us with all power and said to us, go in this thy might. The preacher who neglects to pray much must be very careless about his ministry. He cannot have comprehended his calling. He cannot have computed the value of a soul or estimated the meaning of eternity. He must be a mere official tempted into the pulpit because the piece of bread which belongs to the priest's office is very necessary to him, or a detestable hypocrite who loves the praise of men and cares not for the praise of God. He will surely become a mere superficial talker, best approved where grace is least valued and a vain show most admired. He cannot be one of those who plow deep and reap abundant harvest. He is a mere loiterer, not a laborer. As a preacher, he has a name to live and is dead. He limps in his life like the lame man in the Proverbs, whose legs were not equal, for his praying is shorter than his preaching. And I sat there praying this morning over the message, and God just began to deal with me and just really burden me and convict me. And that I am absolutely 100% completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do anything. And I think as a preacher, I think we all maybe as pastors can get into that place where it's autopilot. And I really have felt, even this morning, just a conviction in my spirit to depend upon the Lord for this moment. And so I want to just pray, if you don't mind me praying. I want to get out of the way. The sermon today, I don't feel as though it's heavy, but when we talk about heaven and hell, and we'll talk about both today, I want to be certain to communicate clearly what God's put on my heart, because I believe in this place this morning there are those who have not chosen heaven over hell. And so I want to pray, and I want to humble my heart and ask the Holy Spirit to speak. So let's pray together. God, God, I pray and I beg you today to speak in this place. God, I just sense the weight of eternity in this moment. God, I pray, Father, as your man and mouthpiece, Lord, that I would not stand here desiring the praise of men, but God, I would stand and get out of your way. And God, as I put my dirty hands on your holy book, Father, I pray that you would intervene. You would speak clearly to us. God, not out of fear. God, I pray for those in this room who have never trusted the grace offered to them through Jesus Christ. God, I pray today that they'd be saved. God, I'm completely dependent upon you to harvest those souls this morning. And God, I ask you, Lord, to hide me behind the cross, and that Jesus would be lifted up. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My desire today is to preach out of Revelation chapter 14. We have been moving through this book all year long, verse by verse. It has, to be honest with you, I struggled even deciding to preach through the book of Revelation, because to be really honest, it's over my head, right? And we've been kind of learning this together and walking through it together. But through this, we've noticed that John, in the midst of judgment after judgment, it's almost as if he calls a time out, or maybe the Holy Spirit gives a time out, just so that John the writer and you and I, the readers, can take a breath from all of the heaviness of judgment. And that's what we find in Revelation 14. It's a time out. The beginning of the chapter, we see again this group of Jewish evangelists, the 144,000, and then messages from three angels. Now, we have gone through the first 7 or 8 verses in chapter 14, and so we've got to pick up in verse 9. And if my message had a title, this is what it would be. Mine eyes have seen the glory. Because in chapter 14, John gives us a glimpse. Now, we've talked about this in the book of Revelation, that it's not chronological oftentimes. That in the book of Revelation, John is seeing things happen spontaneously, and he's writing. And sometimes it's disconnected, and sometimes we see something in it, and it's like, that doesn't fit right there. But John is the Holy Spirit is giving him this prophecy, and he is sharing it to the best of his ability and writing down the things that he is hearing and seeing. And so in Revelation chapter 14, John is going to get into things that won't come until later on in the book of Revelation. But we are going to see in this chapter the glory of the Lord. Now, that title for my sermon was pulled from a hymn that was written from this passage in Revelation 14. It's the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which is probably a horrible name for a hymn, especially if you are Southern by birth, right? You don't want to sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic. That's what the Union sang, right? But listen, this has nothing to do, really, with that. The title, however, gives us just an issue. Now, let me tell you historically about this hymn. The Union was getting ready for the Civil War, and there was a man by the name of John Brown who was an abolitionist, and he was hung for his work in freeing slaves. And so the Union soldiers had a song that they sang, and it was entitled John Brown's Body. And it would really depict what he went through for being able to free, or his effort in abolishing slavery in our country. There was a lady, Julia Howe, who came into Washington to see her husband, who was training in the Union Army. And it was the practice of the Union Army in their training exercises to sing this song, John Brown's Body, because it would motivate them to continue to work and to train, because this that they were fighting was a bigger battle. And so it would remind them. Well, Julia Howe was there, and she heard this song, and she couldn't get the tune of this song out of her mind. She went back home and laid down that very night and woke up in the middle of the night. And when she woke in the middle of the night, that tune was in her head, but there were words, different words than John Brown's Body. It were the words that you've seen on the screen. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. We've seen that before. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. It became a favorite song of our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln. And in fact, when he would have presidential meetings, and he would have those times where people would come and listen to him speak, he would have sung this song, which came to be titled the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And oftentimes, our president, after that verse was sung and silence would fill the room, he would stand. And of course, you've seen pictures. He's huge stature. And he would look at the choir or the person who sang the song, and he'd say, "Sing it again." There's something about that message. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. It's Revelation 14 that Julia Howe received those words. So if you got your Bible, look at verse 9. Revelation 14, verse 9. We're going to see heaven and hell, and we're going to see the glory of the Lord revealed in all of this. Revelation 14, 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascend forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. It's a diadem, not a Stephanus. We've talked through this. And in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and he had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, this is weighty, right? This that we just read is somewhat heavy. There's a glimpse of heaven in the middle of it in just a couple of verses, but the majority of it talks about eternal torment. It talks about a place where those in this world who have not followed Jesus Christ but have chosen to follow the beast. Now, particularly in this time period, in what we're talking about in the book of Revelation, those who will be on the earth, who will follow after the beast and take his mark. Now, watch this. Those in hell in this passage will be numbered, while those who will go to heaven in this passage will be named. The Bible tells us that there's a great book, and in that book, the names of those will be written who is in the Lamb's book of life. But the ones who will be separated from God won't be named. They'll be numbered. They'll take the beast's number. We looked at that already in this journey. Now, you'll notice in this that the reference to hell, that John writes that they will find no rest day and night, and it will never end. And then the reference to heaven, John says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, for they'll rest from their labors." You see the contrast here of those who reject Christ and worship Satan, and those who receive Christ and will experience heaven for all of eternity? And then you see these angels calling and saying, it's time to reap who's left upon the earth. Now, remember, the story's not over in Revelation 14. What John is seeing is that's coming in the future. In fact, in the last verse of chapter 14, he describes the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon will not come until chapters later in the book, 19. And so what we're going to see here is John looking across the landscape of history and the landscape of the future, and him showing what God is going to do when he will reap all who are left upon this earth. Now watch the two harvests. Let me just kind of walk through this. One's a grain harvest. One's a grape harvest. The first that will be harvested, that angel that said, "Thrust your sickle in because the world is ripe, it's ready." That those who are the grain are ready. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the wheat and the tares. In the Gospels, he shared that story that God himself plants wheat among this world. The field is the world. And then the evil one plants weeds among the wheat or tares. And then one day that there's going to be a harvest. And while it's growing, it's hard to tell the difference between that's grain and that's a weed. And he says, but in the end, they're going to be separated, and the wheat will go to the barn, and the weeds will be gathered up and burned. And so we see a grain harvest all throughout. And so here in Revelation 14, John is saying there's going to come a day when all is ready, and God himself is going to harvest all of the wheat out of this earth. Now watch what it said about the grape harvest. A sickle, an angel, and the same message. Go and reap what's left. There is grape vine that's left. And the sickle was plunged in and the clusters were cut off. But listen what it said. It didn't say that the harvest was ready. It didn't say it was ripe. It said it was ruined. It said this harvest was fully ripe. And it was ruined. And so the grapes will be gathered and will be pressed. And that is what's going to happen in the battle of Armageddon. And in Revelation chapter 14, John is giving us a glimpse to the last battle upon this earth, when all who have received the beast and rejected God will be destroyed. It's difficult for us to read that the blood will come up in that valley. Now, I wish you'd go to the Holy Land with me in December, because we'll stand on a mountain and look into the valley of Megiddo. And it's the valley of Armageddon. It's where this battle will take place, and all of the life that will be lost when the wine press is treaded, and those who have rejected God, the nations that will be here on this earth who have rejected God and His Christ will be harvested off this earth. The blood will come up to the halters of the horses. And it tells us furlongs. Listen, I don't know how long a furlong is, but what it says in the last verse of chapter 14 in the book of Revelation, that not only will it be as high as the bridles on the horses, but it will be 180 miles long. Well, what will happen when the wheat is harvested and the grapes are harvested? Church, I want you to understand this. All of us in this room will live for all of eternity. You are eternal. Now, your bodies here on this earth are not eternal. They're temporal. They wear out. Can I get an amen? I don't know when it starts happening, you know. Bob Seger talked about when he was like a rock when he was 18, right? And didn't have a care and working for peanuts, not a dime to spare. If you're a Chevy owner, you know this song, right? But later on, you know, when you get older and you realize, you know what, all those things, those muscles that were so firm, they become flabby now, right? And that body that was so sure, it becomes achy. And when you think, man, I'm going to go to the gym, the older you get, you're like, I'm going to take a nap instead. And you wake up in the morning and you think, my goodness, it takes everything I've got to crawl out of the bed. And why do my feet and ankles hurt so bad when I began to take my first steps of the day? Is it because I'm carrying around over 200 pounds? It could be. Maybe it's just because these bodies wear out and these joints wear out, and I have a shoulder and a knee that has been rebuilt by the best surgeons in our state. We try to remake ourselves. We do everything we can to slow the process down. We do everything we can to make these temporal bodies last longer. We'll take vitamins. We'll eat clean. We'll go to the gym. We'll do everything we can to prolong and to make better and to lessen the aches of these temporal bodies. But let me give you a secret, church. These temporal bodies will not last. But I want you to know something. Every one of you will last for all of eternity. Because inside that body is a spirit. And when that body gives up, and when that body is laid in the ground to rest, your spirit will live on for all of eternity. The moment you were conceived in your mother's womb, the Bible tells us, life was given. There was a spirit that was placed inside that little bitty baby, and you begin to grow into the man or to the woman you are. But that spirit in you has been placed inside of you from your conception. And I want you to know something. 100 years after you're dead, you'll still be. No one will be able to know where your grave is. No one on this earth will even remember you. I want you to know something. You'll still be. You will still exist. The question that every single one of us in this room has to answer, from the oldest to the youngest, every one of us this morning, it's not will we be, but it's where will we be? And see, that's what John is talking about. He takes a pause in chapter 14 from all of the judgment that's going on. He gives us a glimpse of the future judgment when everyone will be wiped off eventually from the face of this earth, when those that are grapes will be pressed, when those that are wheat will be gathered, and all of humanity will be gathered into one or two places. All of humanity will have an eternal place to dwell. And John lays it out in this passage. And I want you to see this for this reason this morning. I would never intend to scare you into heaven. It's never been my intent to use scare tactics. But I want you to know something. Heaven is sweet, and I want to make it as sweet as I can make it. And I want you to know something. Hell is horrible, and hell is hot, and I can do everything I can, and I will never be able to scratch the surface of the torment that will be experienced in hell for all of eternity for those who reject the Christ of God. Now, I'll be honest. We live in a day where society and even the church has downplayed hell. Society says there is no hell. The church has become silent about it. Jesus himself taught more about hell than he talked about heaven, because Jesus himself wanted all of us to miss that. In fact, we're going to find that this is a prepared place, and it was never intended to be prepared for any of God's creation. God didn't prepare heaven with the thought in his mind that you or any one of us would spend eternity there. And we're going to look at that place and that passage. But I want you to know something. Heaven and hell are two real places. It doesn't matter what the church, it doesn't matter what book you've read, there's no so-called preacher that can erase hell. There's no understanding, there's no intellect that can remove hell. Hell is real, and heaven is real. And God's prepared both of them. If you got your Bible, turn to John chapter 14. Let me show you this. I love this passage in the Gospel of John. Jesus gathers his disciples together. It's just before his crucifixion, and he has poured his life into these 12 guys, and he's getting them ready for them to see and witness the crucifixion, and he wants to show them. He has to go through that in order to prepare for them heaven. In John chapter 14, verse 1, listen to what he says. He said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions." Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? "In my Father's house, there are many mansions." He said, "If it weren't so, I would have told you. Now watch this. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, Jesus, who created everything, Jesus, who was involved in creation, who pushed up the mountains, scooped out the oceans, and placed every star in their socket, the one who created everything you and I enjoy, is preparing a place for you. He's preparing a place. "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Why has it taken him so long to come and get us? Oh, because he's still preparing a place for us. I don't know about you, but my mansion, it's not going to be near as nice as my wife's. It's not. She's put up with a lot, right? I can just imagine her closets probably have diamond doorknobs on them just for having to put up with her husband. Walk-in closets. Beautiful place. 2,000 years plus, Jesus has gone to prepare a place because this heaven is prepared. It's a prepared place for you. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 25. You're in John. Take a left to Matthew. You get to Luke and then Mark and keep going. Then there's Matthew. Matthew 25 toward the back of the book. I want to remind you of a passage in Matthew that is kind of difficult for us maybe to read through. It's another story Jesus told. It's not necessarily a parable because he uses names in this. This is what he says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, this is verse 31 of Matthew 25. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So we just read in Revelation 14, there's going to come a time when there's going to be separated, right? And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, look at this word, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so there's going to come a day where the Lord Jesus is going to divide. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep, those who follow him, he is going to say, hey, listen, come and enjoy the place that's been prepared for you. Look at verse 41. Check this out. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So hell is a prepared place as well, but hell was never prepared for you. It was never the intent of hell. It was God's plan, for God so loved the world that Jesus would come and he would give his life for all sin. And it was God's plan that his creation would repent and be redeemed by the blood of his Son. And so hell was never planned for you. Hell was planned for Satan and his demons. But unfortunately, there are individuals, maybe even in this room, who said, you know what? This doesn't make sense. Logically, I can't compute this. I can't put it all together. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. And let me say this. Amen. You're not good enough to go to heaven. None of us in this room are good enough to go to heaven. Heaven is not reserved for good people. Heaven's reserved for rotten people like me. Rotten people who have been redeemed and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hell has been prepared for Satan and his demons. But there are some in this room who will reject what Christ has done for them. There are some in this world who will walk away from the message of the gospel and say, there's no way he did that for me. And God's wrath will be poured out on you. God's wrath for all of eternity will be poured out on you because of the sin in your life. Now watch. John in Revelation chapter 14 says, hey, there are two destinations. They are real places. And those who have walked with God will spend eternity with him. And those who have rejected God and his Christ will spend eternity separated from him. And he says, not only are they real, they have been prepared. The second thing I want you to see, they're physical places. They're actual places. In Revelation 14, he said, there'll be torment and fire for all of eternity. He says that there'll be anguish and hell. I know this is heavy, but it's reality. And I'm not going to back up from difficult passages. Amen? We're going to walk away and say, well, let's get away from this because hell's not a popular topic. They're physical, actual places. I'll tell you the rest of John 14. And Jesus said, come here, don't let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. It's a place. And Thomas didn't understand that place or how to get there or what the place was. And listen to what Thomas asked him in John chapter 14. He said, whoa, time out. Is there a map? I mean, how do I get there? Are there directions? Turn at the tree? How do we get there? That's what Thomas said. Lord, how do we know the way? How do we know where to find you? How do we know how to get to this place that you're talking about? And listen to what Jesus said. In verse 6 of John chapter 14, he said, Thomas, I'm the way. I'm the truth and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so listen to that today, church. There is no way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. He didn't say I'm a good way. He didn't even say I'm the best way. Because if he was the best way, it would mean that there's another way. No, he said I am the way, the definite article, the. It excluded that way from every other way. In fact, you might say, well, listen, I think heaven's like Dallas. No, hell's like Dallas. So heaven's like Dallas, right? And so there's a lot of different ways. If you're coming in from the north, you're coming in from the west, you're coming in from the east, you can hit I-20, you can find other different ways to heaven or other different ways to Dallas, and Dallas is just like heaven. And so the Muslim can get to heaven their way, or the Buddhist can get to heaven their way, or the Christian can get to heaven their way, or some people can get in the back door by acting good. But listen, that works really good if you're trying to get to Dallas. But that will not work if you're getting to heaven. Jesus said, I am the only way to this actual place called heaven. I want you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, because I want you to see hell is an actual place as well. Luke chapter 16, check this out. In this story, I got ahead of myself earlier. This is not a parable. This is a story, because there's actual names used in this story. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is the one that is difficult sometimes for us to hear, because it's a person in the place of torment crying out. Listen to what it says. It's in verse 24. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, this is the rich man who died and was buried. He died and he went to hell. Then he cried out and he said to Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and there is a great gulf fixed. I want you to see this word. This is awesome. In the Greek, gulf fixed literally means an open wound. You got to write that down in your Bible, because that's really good, all right? Write that down, because this is one of those places in the Bible where you're like, wow, check that out. Abraham said to the rich man who is crying out in hell, saying, send Lazarus here to dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue because I'm tormented in this place. And Abraham says, we can't get there because there's a great gulf affixed. There's an open womb, a wound that is keeping you from us and us from you. And in that open wound, it is keeping those in hell in hell. But can I tell you this? The same thing that is keeping those souls in hell is the same thing that is keeping saints in heaven. Amen. It is an open wound that is keeping us in heaven one day. The body that has been ripped of the Lord Jesus. Look what he says. Keep going. There's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Can I tell you something? Hell is a real place. And if you and I have loved ones there, they never want to see you again. I'm not sure you're listening to me. If you have a loved one in hell, and they never want to see you again, they don't want you to go through what they're going through. You want to know why? Because hell is a physical place. Heaven is a physical place. It's not mystical. It's not a mindset. It's not a state of mind. Heaven and hell, it's not here. Heaven and hell. You don't say, well, I'm in heaven, or I'm going through hell. Listen, that's airline drive, right? That's as close as to hell. If you're saved, that's as close as to hell you're ever going to get, is airline drive. Hell's not airline drive. Heaven's not having all your family together at Christmas time. We say that, oh, this is heaven. Heaven's not a state of mind. Heaven's not a feeling that we have. Heaven is a place. More than that, heaven is a person. Heaven is the place where the Lord Jesus is. Now watch this. Here's the next thing I want you to see. Because in Revelation 14, John wanted his readers to catch this, that heaven is prepared. Heaven is physical, but heaven's permanent. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, for they'll rest from their labors, and their works will follow after them. Those who will spend eternity in hell, listen, it's permanent. This is the part that's difficult at times, because there's no purgatory. There's nowhere in the Bible, in the Scripture, do we find a place called purgatory. A place where those who go and those souls can be prayed out of this holding cell. Listen, that's extra biblical. It's not in the Scripture. I want you to catch this. Hell is permanent. And I have been in homes, and I have watched people draw their very last breath, never having praised the name of Jesus. And I've walked into hospice situations and places where the death has been so horrendous and their body has been so racked with pain, and they writhe, and the family's giving them all of the medicine they can to ease the death, the sting of death, and they're doing everything they can to make that journey a little more comfortable for their loved one, and their loved one has never claimed the name of Jesus. And I've sat around beds and watched those loved ones take the last agonizing breath of their physical life, and I have heard believers around their beds say this: finally, he's at rest. But finally, she's at peace. Listen, we cannot be confused by what the world tells us. And when you look at that body and it looks as though it's asleep, but you know that that individual never claimed the name of Jesus. You know that person always rejected the things of God. And when that body lays looking as though it's sleeping, it is not at peace. I don't take great joy in telling you this, because it's very difficult. Because I have seen loved ones lay there and it looks as though they're in peace, but they have rejected Christ. And can I tell you, the torment of rejecting Christ for all of eternity, that will go on for a million years. And just like the rich man crying out, our loved ones, our friends, maybe even you, will cry out to God saying, give me comfort. Give for 1,000,000 years, and guess what? 1,000,000 years will be gone and it won't even be halfway. Hell is real, people. And I don't say that to scare you. I say that to tell you the truth. And just as hell is real, watch this, heaven is real. And heaven is permanent. And heaven is eternal. And you and I don't deserve it. And you and I could never earn it. But one day, by the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, you and I will stand before our King. Not earning it, because our righteousness is as filthy rags, but given the righteousness of Jesus Christ into our life, we will stand as if we are Jesus, like Jesus, completely whole, without sin. God the Father will look on us and He will see the righteousness of His Son in us. And I want to tell you something, that is something we ought to shout about. Amen. Hell is hot and horrible. Heaven is sweet. And it is eternal, and it is a place of rest. They will rest from their labors. Now watch, I love this in verse 13 of Revelation 14. And their works will follow after them. I love that. Because even though this body will rest, the works that we've invested in, the lives that we've poured into, the testimonies that we have shared, and it seemed as though nobody ever listened, and the life that we lived, and the faith that we poured into our children, when we one day will lay in rest, our works will follow after us, and a legacy will be left of faith that will go from generation to generation to generation. And it's just chinging in our account in heaven. Cha-ching. Their works will follow after them. Here's the thing. Why? Why is John taking a break from the judgment and showing us the reality of these two places? Because there's a time of decision. There's a time of decision for you and I, for all of us. We are still living in a season of grace. We're still living in a time of opportunity. You have the opportunity to say yes to Jesus Christ. Not out of fear. Saying yes to Jesus Christ through faith. Trusting that Jesus is who He said He is. That He did what He came to do. And that He has ascended into heaven. And He has made a way. He is the way for you and I to spend all of eternity with Him. But the only way to do that is to say yes to Jesus Christ. And so in just a minute, this is what we're going to do. I want to give you an opportunity to decide. I want to give you individually an opportunity to say yes to Jesus Christ. There are two realities. And the decisions, really, it's ours. Hell was never prepared with you in mind. But I want you to know something. Heaven certainly has been. Amen. Won't you give your life in surrendering your life over to Jesus Christ? I want us to bow our heads together this morning. I'll be honest with you, a lot of Sundays this year, I really wished I was preaching a series on marriage or how to be a better parent or five ways to have a better life. But I open up the Word at where God has us as we plow through the book of Revelation, and there's those moments where I know that I've got to preach a message where most of you will sit in silence. I know that there's going to be a heaviness and a weightiness to that. I even felt it when I walked in here this morning. I don't enjoy making everyone uncomfortable. But I will tell you this, I love you enough to tell you the truth. I love you enough to share every scripture with you and to not dodge the difficult ones. I love you enough and I care for you enough, First Baptist Houghton, so that you would know beyond any shadow of doubt that Jesus Christ has redeemed you. I don't want you to spend eternity and say, I sat under a preacher who never told me the truth. I want to tell you the truth. And I want to do it in love. And I want you to know that Jesus loves you so much. He died in your place so that he can spend all of eternity with you. And you don't have to go to a class to learn that. You can simply say yes to Jesus today. Maybe right there where you are. Maybe right there where you are in the quietness of your heart, you could pray something like this. Say, God, I know that I'm lost. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've blown it in this life. But right now, I want to acknowledge you as my Savior. I want to receive you into my life. I want to receive your grace in exchange for my guilt. And I want a relationship with you. I want to begin a relationship with you today. And maybe right there where you are in the balcony or down here on the floor, maybe you prayed a prayer, something like that, and you initiated a relationship. God's tugging. So in a moment, we're going to stand together. I want, if you prayed that prayer today, or maybe you need to still, I want you to come here. Our counselors, our pastors will be here. In a moment, we're going to stand together. I'm going to pray. We're all going to stand. If you need to give your life to Jesus Christ today, I want you to feel the freedom to respond however God's leading you. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. It's crystal clear. God, thank you, Father, that we don't have to guess about things or wonder about things. But God, just you lay it out for us. God, I thank you, Father, that you did prepare a place for us. You prepared heaven for us. God, you never intended for us to be separated from you. But God, because of our sin and our unrighteousness, God, we reject you. God, I pray for those men and women in this place. I pray for the teenagers in this room who have never said yes to Jesus. God, I pray today would be the day that they'd be saved. God, I pray today would be the day that they're saved and they're born again. And God, I pray that you'd move in this time of commitment in this service. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.